Right. Tonight's lesson is the we're looking at Romans 1:25, and this will be the fourth and final lesson on Romans 1:25. We're looking at this verse in relation to the big picture of the Bible, taking a look at all the big picture, not just little doctrines here and there, but the big picture of what's gone on throughout the Bible, trying to understand that. Now, we did take a look at a couple points last week, and I don't have last week's outline with me. What a silly thing that was to do, to leave that behind. But nonetheless, we've taken a look at some points where God is restoring righteousness to his creation, to this world and to the heavens. And so we move along, and hopefully we will get done with point number four tonight, which is point number three being that the seed line, if you remember the corn seeds and all that good stuff, well, I'll try to avoid that illustration this evening, but the seed line needed to be preserved in order for there to be the singular seed of the nation Israel, the preserved seed, that being, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, then, we have the redeeming of the earthly dominion people. God has chosen Israel. He had set aside Abraham and told him to get thee out of this country and get to a place where I'm going to take you to, and you will be my people and I'll be your God, so on and so forth. So there is God's chosen people, the nation Israel. Those are the ones that God chose in order for them to carry the torch, be the seed, and be the seed people. So the redeeming of the earthly dominion people became necessary because of sin, because of their falling away from God. You can read in the Old Testament the accounts of Israel, the nation, how they disobeyed God time after time, and God punished them time after time and sent them into captivity, and of course they were in a covenant relationship with God, and if they didn't keep their covenant, well, then God had every right in the world to take retribution on them, which of course he did. Well, then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Long comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the singular seed of the nation Israel. So what we're going to find out tonight, that Christ, the singular seed, gets installed as mediator, the high priest of the nation Israel, as a mediator between God and man, which is important for the seed people, that being the nation Israel. They need a mediator. They need a better sacrifice. They need a better blood, which, of course, all that you find in the book of Hebrews. And also then we're going to see that there's propagation and multiplying of that singular seed. If you have a world full of bad seed, then you need a good seed in order to start a new crop. So Christ being that singular seed, that preserved seed line, he is going to be the beginning of a new seed people, the propagation and multiplying of that singular seed, which is Christ. And then we're going to end up tonight with the pretty much the winding up of the earthly program as far as until we get to a new heaven and a new earth anyway, but removal of the bad seed. Removal of the bad seed out of the field. You remember the wheat and the tares, and you know Christ talking about letting them both grow up again, or both grow up together until the harvest is ready to go. Then you harvest everything. You separate the wheat and the tares. Well, we're going to see another very similar type of situation. It's the same thing, but put in another way. So the redeeming of the earthly dominion people, that would be the nation Israel, wouldn't it? Christ then becomes the high priest. Here's a little bit of territory that we did cover last week, but let's just real quickly go through it. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. We find out that there's been a new priesthood, and the Aaronic priesthood has been discontinued along with the old covenant. So with a new covenant, we also have a new priesthood for the nation Israel. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that would have been the one, tribe of Levi, they were set aside, as I pointed out this last lesson, they were set aside even from the nation Israel, and kept separate from the nation Israel in order to be the priests of the nation Israel. If there were perfection by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? Well, that's the question, and the answer would be it didn't work. that the old covenant didn't work and the old law was put in place and people didn't keep it. So verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made necessity a change also of the law, for he is of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now there's a surprise. That's a surprise to Satan. That's a surprise to the nation Israel. That would be a surprise to everyone, because no one ever suspected a priest coming out of the tribe of Judah, because it was always out of the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi. That was the instruction given to Moses by God, that Levi and the sons of Levi would be set aside for the priesthood. So you kind of do an end run. God did an end run on Satan, and out of the tribe of Judah then, a tribe no one would have suspected the priest would have come out of, here comes the high priest. And the new priesthood then is only made possible by way of there being a preserved pure seed. We have spent quite a bit of time on this preservation of the pure seed line, and only by the preservation of the pure seed line is it possible that you have a pure seed in order to be a high priest, second redeemer, and also to have the seed to propagate. Without having the pure seed, then all you have is the polluted seed, and that ain't going to work. So take a look at Luke chapter 1 in verse 35. This is the angel talking to Mary, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Well, here we have Jesus Christ being born of a woman, but that of the Holy Ghost, the God the Father. So you have a purifying of the man, of the human seed line there, by the infusion of God himself into the seed line. If it had been Joseph and Mary, we would have ended up with the same polluted old seed. So that wouldn't work. So we needed the infusion of God, the infusion of the Holy Spirit into the man seed, which had denigrated throughout the ages. So that was how Christ came to be. And his Father, of course, was God. Jesus was God. So there is now in place the perfect sacrifice, the perfect blood, the perfect one for the priesthood, the only one that could ever offer redemption to anyone, let alone on a worldwide basis, which we will in subsequent lessons take a look at that. Also take a look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, that would be Christ, him, to be made like unto his brethren. So he was made man. Here we have fully God and fully man. How many people out there in Christianity these days don't really believe that he was fully God and fully man? So many folks say, well, yeah, he was a good man, he was a great man, he was a prophet, he was a man that was inspired, he was this, that, and the other thing. They don't want to ever go to, yeah, he was fully God, that God died on the cross, that God shed his blood, that it was God blood that redeems us. It's not the blood of a man only. It is God's blood that is the redeeming quality here. So, but God was made unto like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for, look at this, the sins of the people. That would be the people of the nation Israel. We are not talking in Hebrews about you and me. We're not talking about the Gentile dogs. We're not talking about anyone else other than the nation Israel, those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to in his earthly ministry. For in verse 18, that he himself hath suffered being tempted. That happened in Luke 4. The devil takes him and tempts him, offers him everything, offers him all the kingdoms of all the world, and tempts him in many ways. Christ being tempted throughout his entire life, that in the capacity of a man. So Christ, knowing what temptation is able to identify, is able to understand what we feel, what the man, the natural man feels, and what tempts the natural man. So God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Boy, isn't that a mystery? Isn't that an amazing thing to contemplate for a while? But that in himself he suffered being tempted, that he is able to secure them that are tempted. He's able to identify with them that are tempted, and he's also able to be a mediator for them that are tempted, knowing what they went through. You know, it's hard for us to imagine. You know, you look at some of the infomercials or you know, the appeals for money for starving children in Africa and what have you, and you know, you see the pictures and you hear the voices and everything, and you see all that on the TV, and yet it's hard to imagine exactly what's going on. It's hard to place yourself in that position, because quite frankly, you and I have never experienced that level of poverty. We've never experienced that level of hunger or starvation or that level of despair. And not having experienced it, then it would be impossible for us to mediate for them, for us to speak for those people, not knowing the sufferings that they've gone through. Well, Christ knew the sufferings that man went through. Christ knew the temptations that man was tempted by, and so that makes him, of course, then the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, the perfect mediator, the perfect in every way. So there is the reason why God had to become man, and yet that same man had to also be God, because it's God dying on the cross for you and for me, and in this case, in the book of Hebrews, of course, Israel. We are dealing with the earthly people at this moment, so I'm going to try to keep the doctrine to them, and then we're going to deal with that same sacrifice, that same death on the cross, as it applies to you and me. But that being in another lesson. So the better blood is a sacrifice for Israel. And of course, Israel had a sacrificial system in place, that being bulls and goats. You take the best of the herd, the best of the seed line of the animals that were available, and that would be offered to God. Well, Christ being the best of the seed line, he coming out of the root of Jesse, he being of the seed line of Israel, out of the seed line of Jacob, and out of the tribe of Judah, that being the best of the best there was. And so he was the better blood sacrifice for Israel, and we see in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now don't we know by way of Jeremiah 31 verse 31, by Hebrews 8 verses 8, 9, and 10, that the same people that got the old covenant also get the new covenant, very same people, and that being the nation Israel. That has nothing to do with us. We are not covenant people. We are not under the law in any way, and both the new and the old covenant have law attached to them, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were, look, under the first testament. Isn't that telling? Here he came and died for the nation Israel, that they might have redemption for their sins that were done under the first covenant, that being the covenant that is replaced by the new covenant. Isn't that interesting? So it's a different set of sins. You need to understand the difference, and hopefully I'll be able to make that clear, that there was only one Christ, and he only died once on one cross, but it had two different effects. One effect for the people of the nation Israel, and then one effect for us Gentiles, and we can sort that out, and we will. They which being called which are called, let me back up here, the redemption for the transgressions of them that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Also take a look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews talks about Abel. We dealt with Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that they made. If you remember, Abel got killed by Cain, and that for making a blood sacrifice. He offered a blood sacrifice, and that the fat of the flock, the faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So by faith Abel, of course, he garnered God's favor, and Cain killed him for that, and by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. What does he speak? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So it's a Hebrews for the Hebrew people is a better things book. You have back there in Genesis, you have Cain and Abel. Abel offering a blood sacrifice, which was a good thing. That was righteous in God's sight. But now comes Jesus, who offered the blood, the sprinkling of the blood sacrifice of himself, that better than that of the animal sacrifice. So Hebrews is a book of better things for the nation Israel, and it speaks to that. How did this blood sacrifice come about? How did that occur? We can look back in prophecy and Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 5. The Son of God, Christ was prophesied. The prophecies, you need to understand this. I dealt with somebody just a few days ago who told me, and this is real common, that everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross. And then we, as on this side of the cross, are all looking back at the cross. So basically everyone from Genesis to Revelation, whatever side of the cross they were on, they were all looking at the cross. And by the cross are all people saved. So there was no differentiation between methods of salvation. Now, of course, we know that faith is always a part of the salvation equation. God's grace is always a part of the salvation equation. But in other dispensations, at other times, with other peoples and other places, there were other requirements put in place by none other than God himself. We're not building boats. We're not abstaining from eating of fruit of the tree. We're not doing all kinds of things. No longer are we taking animals to church and sacrificing them on an altar. So there's other workings that were requirements of other dispensations, and you need to know that. But the fact of the matter is that even though faith was a requirement, and even though the suffering Messiah was prophesied back in the Old Testament, no one knew that he would come from the tribe of Judah. No one knew that he would be the singularity of seed, the perfect seed. No one knew that he would be the Redeemer. No one knew that a lot of things. They were looking at him to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bring in the kingdom. And by the bringing in the kingdom, then God garners his favor upon the nation Israel, and everybody's righteous and happy and lives a long and prosperous life. That they're looking forward to an earthly kingdom, which of course is yet and still to come. But the effect of the cross, the outcoming of the cross, was kind of an unexpected thing. Even though the Old Testament hints at it, it's never spelled out. And Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, when he talked about his own death, burial, and resurrection to the apostles, they understood not. They did not understand what he was saying. And there's reason for that, because it was never spelled out for them in the Old Testament prophets. But take a look then at Isaiah chapter, I think it's all up on the screen, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, for he was wounded for our transgressions. You can identify Jesus in this passage, but if you're on the other side of the cross, place yourself there. Place yourself on the other side of the cross and read this along with me. Try to pick out who this is by just reading Isaiah chapter 53, 5 through 8. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression oppression of my people, he was stricken. So obviously, it's a suffering Messiah. It's someone who dies. But by that, can you identify the Son of God in his earthly ministry there in Isaiah 53 if you don't have knowledge of who Jesus was, if you had never seen through the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, what his ministry looked like? If you those things, would Isaiah identify the Son of God? Very difficult. Say that they were looking forward to the cross. They're reading a lot of our knowledge now back into those people of the Old Testament. And that's not what you want to do. How common it is to take the doctrines of Paul, to take the writings of Paul, and read them back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, that's a wrong thing too. So you need to understand that God is progress is a given. It's not just becomes. It wasn't all given at one time into a big book, in other words. God didn't hand us all the book and say, here's all the instructions. Read it all and then you'll have the whole picture. That's not at all how it happened. It was progressive in its revelation, progressive in its revealing to man. So without the knowledge of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, without someone to declare his generation, well, we don't know about his generation, do we? Well, the question is asked there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. Who shall declare his generation? Answer, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the first verse of Matthew 1:1. Have you ever read the first verse of Matthew 1:1? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There it is. Who shall declare his generation? There you go. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those declare the generation of Jesus Christ. So that's where you go to find the generation ministry, the generation person. That should be very telling for you, because when we deal with a seed line, a specific seed line that has been set aside for a specific purpose, in this case, earthly dominion, and headed for an earthly kingdom, then we deal with a particular generation. And there's plenty of prophecy back in the Old Testament dealing with the generation, and we're going to take a look at that generational aspect here in just a minute, because there's a stumbling block in Matthew, and so many people trip over that stumbling block. We're going to try to take care of that tonight. So you need to know, Israel, the nation Israel, is the firstborn of God. Israel separates Abraham and says, get thee out of thy country, get to a place where I will send thee. You will be a nation and a company of nations, and you will be my people, I will be your God. And then we find out that Israel, in fact, is the firstborn of God. There in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, there's an important concept. There's a verse that if you don't know that verse, if you don't know that Israel's the firstborn, you're never going to understand the born-again concept. The born-again concept has nothing to do with you and me. Let me make some people mad here. We'll see who's in the room and who takes off right away. If you think you're born again, you're wrong, because the born-again language, the born-again status, and the born-again people are not you and me. It is nothing other than the nation of Israel. We are new creatures. We are something that has never been seen before. In other words, we didn't need to be born again. We were created. See, we have immaculate souls left the group. There's someone who didn't agree with the born-again thing. I can almost tell you for a fact. The first time I ever taught the born-again lesson, I couldn't believe. I cleared out the room in no time at all. I think I went from about 40 people down to 15 in a matter of moments. It was amazing. So there are so many people out there. Christianity has propagated and furthered this, I would just call it a lie. Because if you think you're born again, then by default you think you're Israel, then by default you think you're under a covenant, by default you think you are doing things to garner God's favor, then you're in the, under the law, you get the blessings, you get the cursings. Aquario, you don't want the cursings, but you get the blessings, you can move God by prayer, you get the healings, you do all these things. That it all belongs to born again Israel. And if you think you're born again, then as the night follows the day, you're going to think you get all those things. You understand how the devil works in his subtlety of deception, using Bible language to deceive Christians. And I have no doubt in my mind that there are saved Christians out there trusting the blood, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation, that alone, and they're calling themselves born again. And I thank God that some of those people get saved, but for every one born again that's actually saved, there's probably a million people out there telling you they're born again Christians, born again new covenant Christians that have no clue and are trusting everything under the sun, including their cat, in order to get them to heaven. So the born again language is just a subtle deception of Satan, in my humble opinion. And let's take a look at that. Believing Israel. We have separated out these people before. We have in the book of Acts. Let me just cover the book of Acts for a moment so that you can try to sort this out in your own mind. In the book of Acts, you have six different groups of people. You have believing Israel, those naturally born to the nation Israel. You have believing Israel, those Gentiles who proselytize into the nation Israel by way of the kingdom gospel and become part of the born-again group. You have unbelieving Israel. You also have unbelieving Gentiles. Then you have Israel, those naturally born into Israel who don't become born again by the kingdom gospel, by believing that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, but rather are saved by the gospel of the grace of God, that being the gospel of Paul, the gospel given to Paul by way of revelation of the mystery. And you also have number six group of people, Gentiles, saved by grace through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have six different people, groups of people in the book of Acts. Well, we're going to deal with one of those six groups of people, and this becomes a major stumbling block and a major confusion to almost everybody you talk to who claims to be a Christian. And I can guarantee you that if someone claims to be a born-again Christian, they do not understand what they're saying. Look at Romans chapter 9:25. As I promised, we are getting another of Romans. We're getting another 25 verse in here. We're doing the 10 verses that are 25 verses in Romans, dealing with the big picture of the Bible. We get our second verse of this series right now. Romans 9:25, as he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass, verse 26, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, I didn't include Isaiah's prophecy, because I'll tell you what, Isaiah says virtually the exact same thing. You can go there and take a look. I believe it's Isaiah chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken, and I might be, but I think it's Isaiah chapter 5. It's almost word for word, the same prophecy. But let's take a look. Osi, that's Hosea. Osi is Hosea, by the way. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, and compare what was said in the Old Testament as a prophecy, compare that to what Paul is telling us there in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. Hosea chapter 1:10 says, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor number, and it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So here we see the very same thing. The people who are not the people of God become the people of God. And this doesn't deal with Gentiles. This is the children of Israel. Hosea 1:10 says so. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. So doesn't that clear up? If you don't believe Paul in verse 27 when he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, maybe you can believe Hosea when he says the children of Israel. Maybe you believe Isaiah when he says the children of Israel. It's clear as a bell, and when you try to stick yourself into Romans 9, 10, and 11, then, wow, what a problem you have. Wow, what a difficulty you create. You make an absolute mess. You need to understand that Paul, just as when he was talking in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, he was talking about, he was dealing with Genesis when he starts the book of Romans. Now he is dealing with the people who were not a people but become a people. Who are those people? They, my friends, are the little flock of the nation Israel, believing Israel, those of the nation Israel who accept that Jesus in fact is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 addresses these born again remnant, this little flock, and he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You need to understand that Israel as a nation is to be a blessing to all the earth. It's always about when you deal with Israel, the difference, I think one of the things that people get hung up on is in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, salvation is individual. Salvation is an individual faith decision, you placing your faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do that, do you save the rest of the country? Does your whole house get saved because you believe? Does anybody else? Do you affect anybody else's salvation standing when you place your faith in Christ? And the answer to that is no. It's because you are not a covenant person. You don't have a collective national covenant with God. You are not part of a nation chosen out of all other nations. You are just Joe Sixpack going down the street who decides to set his beer can down and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation. So you don't have the same standing as the people that you're reading about here in Romans 9:25, Hosea, and 1 Peter. These are people with covenant standing, and they have a national identity. Don't you know how many times does God say, "You, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people"? That is a national, collective statement. That's not just, "Hey, you over there, that guy sitting on the corner, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be one of my people." That's not what God's saying. He's talking to Israel as a nation, that you shall be my people. Don't you know that Paul says, all Israel shall be saved? Who's he talking about? He's talking about all believing Israel. All believing Israel, those who accept the kingdom gospel and put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So 1 Peter once again says, those people in time past, they were not people, but now they are the people of God. They didn't have mercy, but they have now obtained mercy. That by way of believing in Christ. Israel then to be born again as a nation of sons of God. It's easy. It's an easy concept. It occurs by individual acceptance of Christ, even for Israel. But we see that the individual acceptance of Christ without the national acceptance of Christ is going to be the fall of the unbelieving nation of Israel, and then Israel's standing will be no more. So without the revitalizing of Israel, without the collective faith of Israel, then there is no more national standing. So Israel, in order to be born again, remember Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Well, if I have sent you into captivity, if I have set you aside and done away with you, if I have ignored you, now I'm sending you the Savior. Now I'm sending you the Redeemer. Now I'm sending you the prophesied Messiah. This is your big chance, Israel. This is what God is saying. This is your big chance, Israel. Accept the man. Accept the Son of God as your king and as your deliverer. And as a nation, then, you shall enter into the kingdom which has been prophesied and promised to you as a nation. How does that come about? Look at John chapter 3, verse 3. Oh, I taught all of John 3 at one time, and I'm not going to do that tonight, but take a look at how it ties in with what we have just been reading. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nick comes to him at night. I think that's hilarious. But at any rate, John 3:3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here we have a singular man being born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter the second time into the mother's womb and be born? Good question. Jesus answered and says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man, that singular man be born of water and of the Spirit. Oh, here's something new, being born of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he explains. Verse 6, he explains exactly what he just said. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What did Jesus say? That he would come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So in order for you to be born of the Spirit, Christ then baptizes you, the nation Israel, with the Holy Spirit. That is how the born-again status comes about. Look at verse 7, though. How interesting. Remember I told you about the national status of Israel? Marvel not, Jesus says, that I said unto thee, that's singular, I'm saying this unto you, Nicodemus, that ye, the entire nation, ye is plural. Ye must be born again. The entire nation of Israel must be born again. So there is a singular born again experience, but then also a national rebirth when you deal with the priestly nation, when you deal with Israel. So the born again status comes by way of Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. It's not a difficult concept. And once you understand what's going on, you think about the born, you know, calling yourself a born-again Christian, you think, wow, that doesn't fit me at all. Unless I'm Israel, unless I have the covenant, unless I'm under the law, unless all these things are true, unless the prophecies are for me, then you cannot be the born-again people because you were never, Exodus 4:22, the firstborn. You were never part of Israel. You were never there. In order for you to be born again, you had to be born the first time. Well, you never had that status. You were a Gentile dog back in Exodus 4:22. Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have looked at you and turned away. He would not have spoken to you. So you need to understand your position when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This is early in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Early. I mean, this isn't even close to the cross, my friends. We're 17 chapters away from the cross? And he's saying to Nicodemus, he's talking about Israel. He's not talking to Gentile dogs about being born again because they weren't born the first time. I hope you get that, and I hope you understand that you had no standing whatsoever in John chapter 3. You cannot in any way be the born-again people. It always and ever shall be the nation Israel. Now, having gone off on that rant, let me tell you this. They, the nation Israel, are to be born again as a priestly nation. A priestly nation. Now, unless you're Roman Catholic, you don't have a priest. Unless you're Episcopalian, you don't have a priest. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. You are the ambassador. You don't need a priest. So, why would you want a priest? Well, here we find Israel is become a nation of priests. Exodus 19:6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See the national standing there? When Jesus said in John 3:7 that ye must be born again, he's speaking of an entire nation that must be born again. And then you Exodus 19:6, you become a holy nation by becoming born again. You become a kingdom of priests. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto all the Gentile dogs. Not at all. It's to the children of Israel that these blessings are given. Look in 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, the born again. Now, don't stumble over this verse either. Being born again, Peter says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You say, wow, sounds an awful lot like they have security of salvation. Once they're born again, they can't lose it, can they? Nope. Who is the incorruptible seed by whom these folks are being born again? I have labored extensively on the concept of the seed people, that there is a big bag of seed, and B, one singular seed, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. The bag of seed being the nation Israel, the singular seed being the Lord Jesus Christ. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Who was the one incorruptible seed of the nation Israel? That, the Redeemer. That, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the redemption of their sins. That does not impart security of salvation. When Peter is talking in 1 Peter, then he also goes into, of course, the losing of your salvation. How it would have been not better not to have even known the Holy Spirit. How would you could have better not to have received the Holy Spirit and then blaspheme him, because the end is worse than it would have been. So it's obvious in 1 Peter 23 that they are born again, but the incorruptible seed is in fact Jesus. The incorruptible seed is that singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now Peter then gives another plant reference. He doesn't use corn, he uses grass. For all grass, all flesh, is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass wherewith and the flower thereof falleth away. The flesh is going to depart. The flesh is going away. The flesh will die. But the glory, the incorruptible seed, remains for those who believe, for those who accept Christ as the incorruptible seed, the Messiah. It's being born again of Christ, not born again as his body, but born again as a believer of Christ and having his spirit indwelling in those of the born again people of the nation Israel. I hope that I'm doing a decent job of explaining this and making clear the difference. The singular seed. Let me go back to the corn reference here and make sure that we're clear. You have the big bag of seed, and it's all corrupt. Out of that big bag of seed, you have one singular seed, which is the good seed. The good seed, of course, when you have seed, corn's a perfect example. They leave it in the field until it dries, until it looks dead, until it looks like it couldn't do anything. There's no moisture left in it at all. It's all shriveled up. You take the one kernel of corn, and you put it in the ground. Just like Christ, he hung on the cross. He died. That would be the shriveled up kernel of corn. He was buried. That's planting the kernel of corn in the ground. He rose again the third day. That would be that kernel of corn sprouting up and growing and bearing fruit, bearing more kernels of corn, bearing ears of corn with hundreds of kernels and thousands of kernels, and then you can propagate that. That is the born-again concept. It is of the incorruptible seed of Christ that these born-again people come from by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it is considerably different than being a new creature. It is the regeneration. It is the renewing of the same thing, but rather in a purified state. You get rid of the corrupting of the field corn, as I said last week, and then you come back up a hybrid sweet corn, what you were intended to be, that by the infusion of the Holy Spirit that we saw back there in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So, let's move along. So hopefully we'll get through this. We will. The generation question. When you deal with Israel, you deal with the word generation. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus is explaining to these seed people, those who have trusted Christ as being their Messiah, as being the Son of God, as being who he said he was. These are the seed people, and Jesus is speaking to them and telling them what's going to happen, telling them what's going to occur on the way to the kingdom, the installation of the earthly kingdom. And in Matthew 24:14, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, there's a clue to you. If the gospel of the kingdom was preached then into all the world, the end would have come. So it did not. Then verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then there shall be," verse 21, "great tribulation, such as not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be." The abomination of desolation, by the way, that will be the Antichrist standing in the temple, declaring himself to be God. Don't you remember at the very beginning of these lessons, one of the issues was that Satan wanted to be like the Most High. Then he got Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying that you can be like God. Wasn't that the original issue back there? And here we see that in Matthew chapter 24, the prophecy concerning the end times, which you find in that were prophesied in Daniel, that takes place in the book of Revelation. What's still the issue? The issue is Satan wanting to be God. He stands up in the temple and declares himself to be God. The issue hasn't changed. There's nothing new under the sun, as the old saying goes, and the issue hasn't changed. It's all about wanting to be like the Most High. So then, after that happens, shall be great tribulation. I'm just kind of paraphrasing all this as we go through. Christ is telling what's going to happen. Verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." And I think we can see that those days were shortened by the beginning of the tribulation time. There in Acts chapter 1 through 8. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And the Son of the Man, the sign of Son of Man in heaven shall appear, and then all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let me just tell you this. I was in a room last night called We Hate Dispensationalists, or something of that nature. And I went in there just to listen for a few minutes. I wasn't there to contend with anybody. But, as fate would have it, I suppose, that didn't happen. And so I asked the question. I just said, are you preterists? Having a clue that the speaker's name was World Without End, I just kind of had a clue that they might have been preterists and thought that all these things had already happened. These things of Matthew 24, which Christ spoke of. They all think that they happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And they denied being preterists, but then I went to the website that they had posted, and sure enough, it's a preterist website, so I don't understand, so they lied to me there, and then started railing against dispensational beliefs. And the gist of the railing, I just want you to understand where these folks are coming from. The gist of the railing against that was directed toward me was that we are militant in our approach to the world. We are, and they don't have any. They don't want to have anything to do with that. Theirs is indeed the God of Oprah, where my God would never do anything bad to anyone. My God wouldn't hurt anybody, and my God is a God of love, and that's exactly what they're all about. That's exactly what their belief is. And it's sad that they deny and allegorize and don't believe so much of their Bible. They ignore anything that they don't want to see. They remind me of a woman that my wife works with. She doesn't want to hear anything. She's a Catholic and doesn't even want my wife to speak to her because it all scares her, is what she says. This all scares me. It's funny how people are. They just want God to be the God of love, and they don't want to know that these things are in fact going to occur. I was just looking at their website or a similar website, and here Bill Moyers. How many of you have heard of Bill Moyers on TV? He's a commentator, very liberal in his. Politics and what have you. You've probably seen him before. Very telling. I'll just give you a little part of a speech that he gave on September 15th, 2005, speaking about you and me, fundamentalist Christians. He says, but we know that the violence of God tradition remains embedded deep in the DNA of monotheistic faith. We also know that fundamentalists, that's you and me, the world over and at home, consider the sacred text, that would be our Bible, to be literally God's word on all matters. Yes, I do, by the way. Inside that logic, Bill Moyers says, you cannot read part of the Bible allegorically and the rest of it literally. If you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, his crucifixion and resurrection, and the depiction of the great judgment at the end time, you must also believe that God is sadistic, brutal, vengeful, callow, cruel, and savage, that God slaughters. Well, my friends, God does everything that God says in his Bible. He is a vengeful God. He is a jealous God. He is God of all things, and he will take out his vengeance on those who have not placed their faith. So, yeah, what a concept. Believe the book that God has given us rather than make up stories about it, rather than trying to take all the warm and fuzzies and throw all the bad things out of it. Believe what's there. So, but that's the people that you're looking at. Those are the people that you're dealing with, the people who want to allegorize and make up stories for God and paint him up as a picture of a warm and fuzzy, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, just as as long as I don't have to read all the bad things. So you understand then there's a whole different camp out there that doesn't believe their Bible. That when they get to Matthew chapter 24, they don't believe any of that stuff, or they believe that it already happened and they don't have to ever worry about it. They don't have to deal with it. If that's never going to come to pass. They're going to live out their life in peace and harmony. They're working toward the peace and harmony of man, and that is their goal, making the world a better place, not understanding that. Matter of fact, the woman last night on Pow Talk, she said, "You guys think that the devil is the god of this world?" Yeah, I do, as a matter of fact, because the Bible tells me so. She says, "Well, that's wrong. You know, that's just wrong." Where do you go with that? They don't believe in Satan. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe, and who's not going to get saved? Apparently, everybody. Universal salvation. You know, where do you stop with not believing the Bible? So it's just. It's on and on. When you don't take a literal construction of the Bible, where do you start and stop? Where do the warm and fuzzies start and stop? So verily, verse 34, Jesus says in Matthew 24, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled." Now here's a proof text for a preterist. Here's a proof text for a preterist. They will take you directly to Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, and say, "Jesus said, this generation won't pass until all these things happen. Therefore, it had to be AD 70. You see how they use this as a proof text then, making all they have left then is warm and fuzzies to deal with. Let me explain to you this generation as spoken of in Matthew 24, verse 34. If you would, take a look at Psalms chapter 22, in verse 23. "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob." That would be talking about, this is prophetic, by the way, this is talking about Christ, the seed of Jacob being Christ. "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." The seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel, it's got to be Christ. "For he," Christ, "hath not despised, nor hath, or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor hath he," Jehovah God, the Father, "hid his face from him," Christ. "But when he," Christ, "cried unto him, he," Jehovah God, "heard. A seed," Christ, "shall serve him," Jehovah God, "and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." The serving that Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry as a man who knew no sin was accounted to him for a generation, that they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. It has nothing to do with a particular generation of people. It is the life of the singular seed that gets counted for a generation. That is where the generational aspect of these prophecies comes into play. Therefore, if it's the singular seed that is accounted for the generation, then there is no need, as we know, being dispensational in our understanding, there is no need then for all these things in verse 34 of Matthew 24. This generation shall not pass until these things be fulfilled. Guess what? That generation that has been accounted to the Lord has not passed, because it has nothing to do with the people that were alive. It has everything to do with Christ. Christ's seed is then the born again of Israel. So the singular seed then is accounted for the generation of Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Christ's seed then is the born again of Israel. Look at Psalms 112, verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth." That's Christ. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. The generation of the upright. Who is the upright? That's Christ. The generation is accounted to the Lord. The generation of the Lord shall be blessed. You see, it's not about, good night, Murphy C. It's not about the people that were surrounding Christ. If you remember Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the people surrounding him. It has everything to do with Christ. So the generation having not passed away, Christ is still Christ and always will be. So whenever those prophecies occur, it will still be of the generation. The seed nation born of the singular seed. I want so much that you understand that. And so let's take a look at a few verses before we end this evening. The seed nation being born of the singular seed, which is Christ. Look at Psalms chapter 78, verse 5 and 6, where David says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born." There is the born again people, by the way, who should rise and declare them to their children. The generation to come, that would be, again, Christ. He, the generation, is accounted to the Lord. So when the time comes, those people that are born again will arise and declare the Lord. The people that seek after the Lord, if you know Paul, Romans chapter 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. This is a good dispensational contrast, by the way. In this dispensation, there is none that seeketh after God. But look, in a dispensation yet to come, Psalms 24:6 speaks of the born again people. This is the generation of them that seek him. Here's some people that do seek the Lord, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So you see, there's a good generation dispensational contrast contrasting our situation, where there are none that seeketh after the Lord, and there's those born again who do seek after God. The seed people are created from the singular seed. Oh, how I wish you understand that. Oh, how I wish you really get a grasp on that, that it is of that singular seed of Christ, that through his indwelling spirit, the infusion of his spirit into the believer, of the nation Israel, of the little flock of Israel. That is how the born-again status is acquired. Look at Psalms 102 in verse 16 through 18. "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." The generation to come is different than the people that shall be created. The generation being the singular seed that accounted to the Lord for a generation. The people which shall be created, those are the born again people created from the singular seed. The removal of the bad seed. You remember the wheat and the tares. When Christ talked about separating the wheat and the tares at the end of all time, let me just go to Matthew chapter 25, of just a few verses, and we are going to wrap up this earthly dominion program. We have at the end of the earthly dominion program, there we just saw, by the born-again people, by the way, the restoration of the seed line, the earthly seed line. Satan sought to corrupt the seed line. Satan sought to do away with the seed line. Satan sought to corrupt it to a point where there could be no singular seed come along as redeemer for the whole bag of seed. So that plan didn't work. So we see then that there is, in fact, the redemption of an earthly kingdom people for the dominion of the earth. That being the issue. Who is going to have dominion of the earth? And when you deal with Israel, that is their issue. Look at Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31. Let's deal with the getting rid of than the bad seed. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. That being in a literal, earthly, messianic, Davidic kingdom, the throne here on earth, right on Mount Zion. That is not in heavenly places. That is right here on earth. That is what the promise, the covenants, and all the promises have to do with, is a kingdom here on earth. And before him, that would be the Lord of glory, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. You see the wheat and the tares, how that parable comes to pass right here, how that is reiterated. The wheat and the tares is reiterated in Matthew 25. Then, verse 34, shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, notice, from the foundation of the world. Remember, I told you these many hours ago, four lessons ago, when you deal with the prophetic program, you are dealing with that which was known and revealed from the foundation of the world. When you deal with Christ and his purpose, including the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, and his body, the body of Christ, you deal with that which was from before the foundation of the world. There's a hard and fast rule. You won't find any exceptions to that rule. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me. Here's the tares being tossed out. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these, verse 46, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteousness into life eternal. So with that being said, there's the tares being taken off the earth, and the earth then becomes the dominion of the Lord. The earth then becomes the dominion of the Lord, with his earthly dominion people, the seed people, who have been reborn by the infusion of the one singular seed, that the Spirit of God. So I hope you see how that works, and I hope you see all the big issues that we have dealt with concerning dominion on earth, how Satan has tried to thwart God in his effort to have dominion on earth and to reestablish that dominion, and how God has done an end run on Satan numerous times, has surprised Satan at numerous times, and has, quite frankly, carried out his purpose without regard to whatever else is going on. His purpose will go on, and it will be accomplished. So earthly dominion program will come to be. The prophecies are literal and yet to be accomplished and yet to be fulfilled, pertaining to the earthly seed people, that the nation Israel.